Today on the Puritan and Reformed podcast, we are going to examine a very interesting subject. It is interesting, but very painful for those who are in the midst of it. That is the delusion, the deception that somebody fears he's committed the unpardonable sin. This is one of Satan's greatest wiles, and there is an underlying presupposition to begin a study like this, and that is, if somebody fears he's committed the unpardonable sin, and we call it a delusion, we must have some kind of a basis for saying so. In my mind is a book that has been republished by Soli Deo Gloria called Trouble of Mind and the Disease of Melancholy. About the close of the 17th century, Timothy Rogers, a pious and able minister of London, fell into a state of deep melancholy. Such was the distressing darkness of his mind that he gave up all hope of the mercy of God and believed himself to be a vessel of wrath, designed for destruction for the praise of the glorious justice of the Almighty. His sad condition was known by many pious ministers and people throughout the country, who it is believed were earnest and incessant in their supplications on his behalf. Thus it pleased God to grant a complete deliverance for his suffering servant. Having received comfort of the Lord, Rogers was exceedingly desirous to be instrumental in administering the same comfort to others. He therefore wrote several books with this object in view. One of these was entitled Recovery from Sickness, another Consolation for the Afflicted, and a third Trouble of Mind in the Disease of Melancholy. Here's just one paragraph from this interesting book by Timothy Rogers in the preface. The devil indeed is very busy working during the darkness of a soul. He throws in his bombs and fiery darts to amaze us more. When we are compassed with the terrors of a dismal night, he is bold and undaunted in his assaults and injects with a quick and sudden malice a thousand monstrous and abominable thoughts of God, which at the same time seem to be the motions of our minds, and so most terribly grieve and trouble us. And alas, we too often comply with the devil's designs. We are usually then under great unbelief, and too often think of God and of ourselves as he would have us think. Yet if you think that every action of a melancholy person is from this evil spirit, you will, as it is easy to fix any sort of dire impressions on such as are overcome with fear, persuade them at length that they are possessed, and that all they do is from the devil, when at the same time they are pained in every part, and then they find themselves unable to get out of their distress, and your discourse has simply plunged them even lower in their misery. I would not have you bring a railing accusation against the devil, so as to attribute to him a thousand things wherein he has no hand at all. Neither must you falsely accuse your friends by saying that they gratify him, when they do not do so. Consider how ill you would take it to be so used if you were in their case, or consider that to be without temptation is the greatest temptation. Next paragraph. Do not much wonder at anything they may say or do. What will people not do who are in despair? What will they not say who think themselves lost forever? What strange, extravagant actions do you see those do who are under the power of fear? And none are so afraid as these poor people are. They are afraid of God, of hell, and of their own sorrows. You need not much wonder at them when you know that even so great a man as Job cursed his day and talked of God with much more freedom and boldness than he ought to have done. The Lord himself said that Job darkened counsel by words without knowledge. Do not think it strange if they complain very much, for their grief causes them to speak. You know the tongue will always be speaking of the aching tooth. Their soul is sorely vexed, and though it is true that they get no good by complaining, yet they cannot but complain to find themselves in such a doleful case. And though they can say with David in Psalm 6, verse 6, I am weary with my groaning, all the night make I my bed to swim, I water my couch with my tears, yet they cannot forbear to groan and weep more till their very eyes are consumed with grief. Let no carriage of theirs provoke you to passion. Let no sharp words of theirs make you talk sharply. Sick persons are generally peevish, and it will be a very great weakness in you not to bear with them when you see that a long and sore disease has deprived them of their former good temper. Many who are acquainted with this subject will remember the testimony of the famed poet William Cowper. quoting John Piper's biography of Cooper, in 1786, Cooper entered his fourth deep depression and again tried unsuccessfully to commit suicide. In a letter to John Newton, he wrote, January 13, 1784, "Loaded as my life is with despair, I have no such comfort as would result from a supposed probability of better things to come, were it once ended. You will tell me that this cold gloom will be succeeded by a cheerful spring, and endeavor to encourage me to hope for a spiritual change resembling it. But it will be lost labor. Nature revives again, but a soul once slain lives no more. My friends, I now expect that I shall see yet again. They think it necessary to the existence of divine truth that he who once had possession of it should never finally lose it. I admit the solidity of this reasoning in every case but my own. And why not in my own? I forestall the answer. God's ways are mysterious, and he giveth no account of his manners. An answer that would serve my purpose as well as theirs that use it. There is a mystery in my destruction, and in time it shall be explained." In reading some of the books of the Puritans on this subject, it was inevitable that in dealing with the walls of Satan as a troubler, they would touch this subject. Listen to William Gurnall in his Christian in Complete Armor. "Another wall of Satan as a troubler is in aggravating the saint's sins, against which he has a notable declamatory faculty. Not that he hates a sin, but the saint. Now in this his chief subtlety is so delay his charge, that it may seem to be the act of the Holy Spirit. He knows an arrow out of God's quiver wounds deep, and therefore when he accuses, he comes in God's name. As suppose a child were conscious to himself of displeasing his father, and one that owes him a spite to trouble him should counterfeit a letter from his father, and cunningly convey it into the son's hand, who receives it as from his father's, wherein he charges him with many heavy crimes, disowns him, and threatens he shall never come into his sight, or have a penny portion from him, the poor son, conscious to himself of many undutiful carriages, and not knowing the plot, takes on heavily, and can neither eat nor sleep for grief. Here is a real trouble begot by a false and imaginary ground." And later on, William Gurnall says, "Satan perplexes the tender consciences of doubting Christians with obscure scriptures whose sense lies too deep for their weak and distempered judgments readily to find out. And with these he hampers poor souls exceedingly. Indeed, as melancholy men delight in melancholy walks, so doubting souls most frequent such places of scripture in their musing thoughts as increase their doubts. How many have I known that have looked so long in those difficult places in Hebrews 6:4-6 and in 10:26, which pass the understanding as a swift stream the eye, so that the sense is not perceived without great observation, till their heads have turned round, and they at last, not able to untie the difficulties, have fallen down into despairing thoughts and words of their own condition, crying out, 'Oh, they have sinned against the knowledge of the truth, and therefore no mercy remains for them,' who, if they would have refreshed their understandings by looking off these places, whose engraving is too curious to be long pored on by a weak eye, they might have found that in other scriptures plainly expressed, that which would enable them, as through a mirror, more safely to have viewed these. Therefore, Christian, keep the plains. Thou mayest be sure it is thine enemy that gives thee such stones to break thy teeth, when thy condition calls rather for bread and wine. Such scriptures, I mean, as are most apt to nourish thy faith and cheer thy drooping spirit." Now, in our studies of people who fear they've committed the unpardonable sin, all one has to do is a search online to see how common it is that people entertain this delusion. Listen to this book called Religious Factors in Mental Illness by Wayne Edward Oates. "One of the prevalent religious ideas among mental patients is the conviction that they have committed the unpardonable sin. A teaching fellow in the department of the author, Helen Armstrong Wright, analyzed the common factors in the histories of 12 patients who presented this idea during various types of hospitalization and psychiatric care. 6 of them were men, and 6 were women. Their ages ranged from 24 to 70. Nine of them had been exceptionally active religiously. They came from varying psychiatric diagnostic categories, obsessional neurosis, depressive reactions, paranoid schizophrenic reactions, and anxiety neurosis. Now, obviously, these people don't have a cure for this, but what did the Puritans say about the cure, besides William Gurnall? I will not limit myself to just what the Puritans said on the subject, because there's a number of excellent writings by other authors that are very helpful on this subject. For example, The Pastor Sketches or Conversations with Anxious Inquirers by Ichabod Spencer, who writes, "During the whole of one summer, a young woman of respectable family and of religious education was accustomed to send for me from time to time for religious conversation. She had no hope, and her mind was uniformly gloomy. She appeared peculiarly desponding. Time after time, as I visited her, I endeavored as plainly as possible to unfold the divine promises and the fullness of Christ to meet all the possible wants of sinners who will believe in Him. Still, she remained as sad and downcast as ever. Her most common topic was the magnitude of her sins. She was such a sinner that there was no mercy for her. Repeatedly, I showed the error of this notion by the clear declarations of the Bible and by the nature of salvation procured by the great Savior, and most urgently pressed upon her the instant duty of hearing the gospel call to repent and trust in Jesus Christ while the Holy Spirit was striving with her. I assured her that no sinner need be lost because his sins are so great, since the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. One day, as I was urging this point and entreating her to be reconciled to God, yielding her heart to the persuasion of the Holy Spirit, she said to me, 'I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin.' 'What makes you think so?' I said. 'Why, I feel so,' she said hesitatingly. 'What makes you feel so?' 'The Lord would have forgiven me before this time if there was any forgiveness for me. He will forgive you now if you will repent of sin and trust in the redemption of Christ.' 'No,' she said, 'I have committed the unpardonable sin, and there is no forgiveness for me.' She wept and sobbed aloud. I said, 'How long have you been thinking that you've committed the unpardonable sin?' 'I've known it for a long time.' 'What is the unpardonable sin?' 'The sin against the Holy Ghost, which has never forgiveness in this world nor in the world to come.' 'What is the sin against the Holy Ghost?' After much hesitation, she replied, 'It is a sin that Jesus Christ mentioned, speaking against the Holy Ghost.'" Another famous saint in history who thought that he had committed the unpardonable sin records his experience, and that is John Bunyan in his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, where he says, "Then was I struck into a very great trembling, insomuch that at sometimes I could for whole days together feel my very body as well as my mind to shake and totter under the sense of the dreadful judgment of God that should fall on those that have sinned that most fearful and unpardonable sin. I felt also such a clogging and heat at my stomach by reason of this my terror that I was, especially at some times, as if my breastbone would have split asunder. I feared also that this was a mark that the Lord did set on Cain, even continual fear and trembling under the heavy load of guilt that he had charged on him for the blood of his brother Abel. Thus did I wind and twine and shrink under the burden that was upon me, which burden also did so oppress me that I could neither stand nor go nor lie, either at rest or quiet. Yet that saying would sometimes come to my mind, 'He has received gifts for the rebellious.' 'The rebellious,' thought I, 'why, surely they are such as were once under subjection to their prince, even those who, after they have sworn subjection to his government, have taken up arms against him,' and so on. Thus sometimes I thought on, and should labor to take hold thereof, that some, though small refreshment, might have been conceived by me, but in this also I missed of my desire. I was driven with force beyond it. I was like a man that is going to execution, even by that place where he would fain creep in and hide himself, but may not. Now I should find my mind to flee from God as from the face of a dreadful judge. Yet this was my torment, I could not escape his hand. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But blessed be his grace that scripture in these flying sins would call as running after me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. In a magazine that is called The Gospel Magazine and Theological Review, from the 1st of July, 1874, there is an obituary. And in the obituary it says, "She was a stranger to the trials which many of the Lord's children have to wade through. Her time was devoted to benevolent purposes and to the visitation of the sick and encouragement of young converts. Her moral character without blemish. Had she then no trials? Yes, for there needs must be a crook in every lot. For many years our dear sister was harassed with the thought of having committed the unpardonable sin, and seemed never to have entirely got rid of the dread and fear on that account, and often in great darkness would flee to the Word and cry out, 'Yes, Lord, I do believe.' Her consolation was in the unfailing promise of Christ, 'Whosoever believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live.'" In John Owen's famous treatise on the mortification of sin, he gives a comment on the life and vigor and comfort of our spiritual life depend much on our mortification of sin. However, he does say that a man may be carried on in a constant course of mortification all his days, and yet perhaps never enjoy a good day of peace and consolation. So it was with Heman in Psalm 88. His life was a life of perpetual mortification and walking with God, yet tears and wounds were his portion all his days. But God singled out Heman, a choice friend, to make him an example to them that afterwards should be in distress. Can you complain if it be no otherwise with you than it was with Heman, that eminent servant of God? And this shall be his praise to the end of the world. God makes it his prerogative to speak peace and consolation. There is a sermon by the Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers, which I have already narrated for sermon audio, and this is called On the Nature of the Sin Unto Death. And in this he says, if we assume that the sin unto death is the same with the sin against the Holy Ghost, then from what has been said in a previous discourse, it will follow that we regard those people to be on a wrong track of inquiry, who, with a view to ascertain whether they have committed this sin, look back to their bygone history and rummage the depositories of their past remembrance, and try to find among all the deeds they have ever committed that one deed of particular enormity to which the forgiveness of the gospel will not and cannot be extended. There is, in truth, no such deed within the reach of human performance. The blood of Christ can wash away the guilt of all the sins of all the individuals in the assemblage before us. And in the hearing of every one of you, do we make this free and open announcement of the gospel remedy and all the power and preciousness which belong to it. So here Thomas Chalmers is saying that if you think that there is that one sin that you have committed that puts you out of the reach of mercy, you're misunderstanding what the sin unto death is. It is a matter of rare occurrence, but it does occur that the imagination of this sin fills the heart of some melancholy patients with the agitations of despair, and spreads a dark and mournful complexion over the secret history of him who is a victim of it, and keeps the comfort of the gospel far away from him, and fixes in his mind the obstinate delusion that there is something about him which renders him an exception to those wide and universal calls which are made to circulate at large among all the other sons and daughters of the species. Now this is a misapprehension. The offer is still unto all and upon all who believe, and he is not excluded from the offer. And there is not a single iniquity of his past life that so excludes him. And if he will only come to Christ in his appointed way and do honor to the power of his sacrifice by resting on it, and show respect to his authority by putting forth all the energy that is in him to act up to its requirements, and evidence his humble submission to the doctrine of the Spirit by praying for him in faith, and give proof to the general honesty which runs through all his principles on the subject of the Christian religion by his diligence diligent use of every revealed expedient in the way of reading and acting and devoutly observing the appointed ordinances, then do we say to him what we say to you all, that you have taken such a step and entered upon such a career and committed yourself to such an infallible guidance, as in spite of all the manifold deformities of your past life and under all that guilt of rebelliousness which now lies upon you, will translate you into acceptance with the God whom you have so deeply offended, and carry you forward by the ascending march of a progressive and ever-advancing sanctification to all the glories and all the perfections of a blissful eternity," end quote. Thomas Chalmers, quoted from his Miscellanies, Volume 3, The Select Works of Thomas Chalmers, On the Nature of the Sin Unto Death. Now, at this time, I want to move forward to examine some of the proofs that if you think that you have committed the unpardonable sin, it is proof that you have not. But I am not just speaking in theory here. This is something that I passed through personally for 8 months of my life back in 1983, in which I was finally cured by reading John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. But I want to quote from some of the sources that helped me out during those times. I know how difficult it is to work through such fears because you suppose to yourself, well, what if this author is finally wrong? I've still had it in the end. It's over for me. I'm quoting from The Systematic Theology of Augustine Hopkins Strong, and I remember the page number by memory, and that is on page 650, he talks about the sin of final obduracy. And this is what he says. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not to be regarded simply as an isolated act, but also as the external symptom of a heart so radically and finally set against God that no power which God can consistently use will ever save it. This sin, therefore, can only be the culmination of a long source of self-hardening and self-depraving. He who has committed it must be either profoundly indifferent to his own condition or actively and bitterly hostile to God. And here is the key. So that anxiety or fear on account of one's condition is evidence that it has not been committed. The sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven simply because the soul that has committed it has ceased to be receptive of divine influences, even when those influences are exerted in the utmost strength which God has seen fit to employ in his spiritual administration. And then he quotes Van Oosterzee, "The commission of the sin is marked by a loss of spiritual sight. It is marked by a loss of religious sensibility. It is marked by a loss of power to will the good. The lava hardens after it has been broken from the crater, and in that state cannot return to its source." The same writer also remarks in his Dogmatics, "Herod Antipas, after earlier doubt and slavishness, reached such deadness as to be able to mock the Savior, at the mention of whose name he had not long before trembled." Julius Mueller in his Doctrine of Sin says, "It is not that divine grace is absolutely refused to anyone who in true penitence asks forgiveness of the sin, but he who commits it never fulfills the subjective conditions upon which forgiveness is possible, because the aggravation of sin to this ultimatum destroys in him all susceptibility of repentance. The way of return to God is closed against no one who does not close it against himself." I can anticipate an objection at this point, that fear that you've committed the unpardonable sin is proof that you haven't, because that anxiety, that fear, is the opposite of obduracy and final hardness of heart. Well, what about the case of Judas? I mean, wasn't Judas afraid? But what put Judas out of the reach of mercy? Simply despair of it. There's nothing in his case that talks about his sin being pardonable or unpardonable, but simply that he despaired of mercy. Now, this is a hypothetical case, but there's an interesting paraphrase of Psalm 130 in John Owen's work on the forgiveness of sin that I want you to listen to. John Owen writes, O Lord, through my manifold sins and provocations, I have brought myself into great distresses. Mine iniquities are always before me, and I am ready to be overwhelmed with them as with a flood of waters. For they have brought me into depths wherein I am ready to be swallowed up. But yet, although my distress be great and perplexing, now here's the key point, listen to what he says, I dare not utterly despond and cast away all hopes of relief or recovery. Nor do I seek unto any other remedy, way, or means of relief, but I apply myself to thee, Jehovah, to thee alone. Now, it is interesting that Owen says, should he utterly despond and cast away all hope of relief or recovery, which Judas did in a hypothetical case, there certainly is no faith where there is no hope. Now, the warning passages of Hebrews torment people exceedingly, but there is one part of the Hebrews warnings that I think that needs to be kept in mind, and that is that phrase, they trample underfoot the Son of God. Here it is in Hebrews 10, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, it argues a great deal of contempt, a great deal of obduracy of heart for somebody to trample or trodden under the foot the Son of God. It's contempt against his person, it's a contempt against his claims, and it's a contempt against his gospel. I'm looking at this book called The Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by William Orme, in which he says, Orme writes, that offense, it seems evident, involves some degree of knowledge and conviction of the truth. This was clearly the case with the Pharisees who were guilty of reviling our Lord. He told them this most plainly, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. They profess that they did know him, that they were capable of judging him, and that they rejected him after weighing his claims. Now, the people that I've spoken to, and on numerous cases I have spoken to them, refer to some sin that they have done in the past, like maybe fornication, or maybe something else that they have done. But it wasn't a rejection of Jesus Christ and his claims upon them, as if they're trampling his gospel claims under their feet. Now, it is impossible, writes Orme, to conceive that men who saw what they did and heard what they heard and witnessed the display of moral goodness and benevolence which they frequently beheld should have been without some conviction that Jesus was no impostor. They must have had secret and perhaps very powerful feelings that he was indeed sent of God, and that in opposing him they were opposing the designs of heaven. When the same class of persons were afterwards addressed by the apostles, it is evident that they knew a great deal. They took time to consider. They had great reasonings among themselves, and with the full splendor of the apostolic ministry shining upon them, they deliberately and violently rejected the gospel, thus judging themselves unworthy of the eternal life which was offered them. The difference between these classes must, I think, be apparent to all. So long as men will listen, however carelessly, and attend, though under the influence of the most corrupt motives, to the Word of God, some hope may be cherished that the light of truth will yet penetrate their darkness, and that the power of God may yet subdue their enmity. But when there is considerable knowledge of the subject, with a perception of its evidence, and a professing examination of its claims, combined with high indignation at its spiritual glory, and violent opposition to its propagation, what can be expected? If any man inclined to do the will of God, he shall know whether the doctrine be of God. But if men deliberately prefer falsehood to truth, and unrighteousness to holiness, it is a righteous thing with God to leave them to the natural consequences of their sin and folly. blindness of mind and hardness of heart, so that they cannot be converted or saved. Many of those who reject Christianity from ignorance give themselves no concern to oppose or to calumniate it, whereas the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a direct and open reviling of the gospel from malevolence against its author and a desire to obstruct the progress of his glory. I was speaking to a friend who feared that he had committed the unpardonable sin, and I gave him an illustration, that of Dan Barker, who for some years was a professed Christian, and I believe even a pastor for a number of years, knowledgeable of some Greek and Hebrew, who now has turned his back on that and spends his time in debating theists, and he takes an open opposition against the gospel. But if you listen to his words in these debates, this man is very vitriolic. The one thing that marks him is his enmity against the gospel. He blasphemes every time that he attacks it. Now, if the gospel were a fiction, why does it work up such a malevolence in his heart? I've even written to him on an occasion, and I said, the best way to sum up your belief is, there is no God, and I really hate him. I said, for there not being a God, why does it agitate your passions the way that it does? And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about somebody who is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's trampling the Son of God. He's trodding the message underfoot. Now, I want to mention the title of the book that I have just been quoting, because you may want to look it up for yourself. These books I quote, I'm finding on books.google.com by William Orme, called Discourses on the Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit, The Divine Influence and Its Connection with Instituted Means, with Notes and Illustrations, written in 1828. I want to spend a moment dealing with the last warning passage in Hebrews, and the reason why is because this particular verse is the one that frightened me so much, and the one that frightened John Bunyan that he talks about in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. The one problem with that book, I think, is that a lot of it is too subjective. What I mean by that is, it is interesting that John Bunyan continually talks about verses being spoken to them as if they came out of heaven. Now, that's not going to be really helpful for us as we ascertain what is the warning passage in Hebrews about Esau selling his birthright for a morsel of meat, and how can I know if that's what I have committed. And so let me read the verse in its context. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What a stumbling block is this? He says, any fornicator, and maybe somebody has fallen, and fallen seriously into sins against the seventh commandment, and now you send your day of grace away, and here you are, you're seeking repentance, you're crying for it, like Esau did, carefully, even with tears, and yet you are rejected. Well, I'm going to state that the most helpful commentary that I had personally found upon this was the one by John Brown, which was released in the Geneva series by the Banner of Truth. So let's read the whole thing, because the more light that we have, the more it helps us. As a further means of preventing apostasy, the apostle exhorts the Christian Hebrews to watch over each other with a holy jealousy. Verses 15 to 17, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The natural order in explaining such a passage as that now before us is to attend first to the evils against which the apostle exhorts the Hebrew Christians to guard, and then to the manner in which they're to guard against them. The evils to be guarded against are any man's failing of the grace of God, any root of bitterness which should trouble and defile them, any profane or sensual person rising up among them who should for present enjoyment sacrifice future happiness. The Hebrew Christians are exhorted to guard against any man's failing of the grace of God. Here two questions meet us. What is the grace of God, and what it is to fail of the grace of God? The grace of God in the language of systematic theology is either divine influence or the effect of divine influence. In the scriptures, the grace of God is the divine kindness or some effect of the divine kindness. In the passage before us, I apprehend, the grace of God, or this grace of God, refers to that effect of divine favor or kindness mentioned in the preceding verse, seeing the Lord obtaining the celestial blessedness, which consists in the knowledge of, conformity to, and fellowship with Christ. And to fail of this grace of God is just to come short of heaven. Now the Hebrew Christians were to watch over each other, lest any of them should, by not following holiness, by not cultivating devotedness to God, fail of attaining that state of perfect holy happiness in the immediate presence of the Lord, which is a prize of our high calling. They were to watch particularly lest any root of bitterness springing up should trouble them and thereby many be defiled. The apostle's language is figurative and borrowed from a passage in Deuteronomy, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. A root that beareth gall and wormwood is just another name for a secret apostate, a false-hearted professor of the true religion, or as Moses expresses it, a man or woman whose heart turneth away from the Lord our God. For such a root to spring up is for such individuals to manifest their apostatizing tendencies by their words or their conduct. When circumstances call these forth, as when persecution for the word's sake arises, and such persons trouble the church. Their false doctrines and their irregular conduct trouble their brethren, not only by producing grief and regret, but also in many cases by introducing strife and debate, and all the innumerable evils that rise out of them, and by this means many are defiled. The root of bitterness has, as it were, a power of contaminating the plants in the neighborhood of which it puts forth its bitter leaves and brings forth its poisonous fruits. A false-hearted professor introducing false doctrines or sinful practices is very apt to find followers. Isn't that interesting? It's not talking about an individual professing Christian fallen into individual sins, but it is talking about a lifestyle that's being introduced into the assembly of the saints as a leaven to corrupt the whole lump. Evil communications corrupt good manners, and a little leaven, when allowed to ferment, will go far to leaven the whole lump. Profane and vain babblings increase unto more ungodliness. I'm still quoting John Brown. But they were to guard not only against speculative irreligion and error, to which I apprehend there is a direct reference in the words just explained, but also against practical ungodliness and immorality. They're to look diligently lest there be among them any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau is not in the Old Testament represented as a fornicator, but the Jewish interpreters with one consent accuse him of incontinence, and his marrying two Canaanitish wives against the will of his pious parents certainly does not speak favorably either of his continence or piety. It is strange that fornicators and profane persons should be in any way connected with the Christian church. They certainly have no business there. In a Christian church where anything approximating to primitive discipline prevails, they will not be allowed to remain when they appear in their true colors. But it would appear that at a very early period, such persons did find their way into the Christian church, And it is deeply to be regretted that such persons are still to be found in her communion, persons who, while they make a profession of Christianity, are secretly the slaves of impurity, lightly regard the promises and threatenings of religion, and where they think themselves saved can speak contemptuously of its doctrines and laws. Esau was such a person, and he manifested his character by relinquishing all claims and title to the privileges connected with primogeniture for a trifling and temporary enjoyment. You have an account of the facts referred to in the 25th chapter of Genesis, verses 29 and so on. The case of Esau is introduced not only for the purpose of the awfully impressive warning which follows, but also to suggest this thought to the Christian Hebrews: beware of permitting sensual and profane men to find their way into or to retain their place in your society, for whenever the temptation occurs, they will act like Esau. They will openly apostatize to avoid present suffering. Or to obtain present enjoyment, they will make shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. Such are the evils against which the apostle exhorts the Hebrew Christians to guard. The means which he recommends them to use for this purpose is to look diligently. Now I want to get to the heart of the matter, and I realize that people who fear they've committed the unpardonable sin, it's very difficult for them to listen, but you need to gird up the loins of your mind. You need to think this thing through. You need to be sober-minded and think about what is really being said in this so that you can rightly conclude that you are not the persons that are being spoken of. So let me continue to quote John Brown. In like manner, the profane and sensual professor of Christianity, who for present enjoyment gives up the promised inheritance in heaven, will one day regret and vainly regret his choice. He will find no room for repentance. In other words, no means of altering the divine determination that the man who prefers earth to heaven while here must, when he leaves earth, go to hell and not to heaven. This passage, rightly interpreted, throws no obstacles in the way of a sinner who has made and long persisted in a foolish choice, making a wise one now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you wish to inherit the blessing, you may, but there is only one way in which you can, the way of faith, repentance, and obedience. Eternal life is yours if you choose it, not otherwise. Eternal life is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and nothing but an obstinate refusal to receive it shall exclude any man who hears the gospel from its enjoyment. The words which follow, verses 18 to 28, form the concluding paragraph of the general exhortation to hold fast the faith and profession of Christianity in opposition to all temptations to return to Judaism, grounded on the demonstration of the immeasurable superiority of the former to the latter, which had been presented to them in the doctrinal part of the epistle. Now, the stumbling block that is usually found in this scripture is that Esau sought repentance and was denied it. But was he seeking repentance from God? Was he praying to God for repentance? Or was he, in the context, getting his father to change his mind? Was that his goal? Albert Barnes rightly says in his commentary that it is no place for repentance in the mind of Isaac, or no way to change his mind. It does not mean that Esau earnestly sought to repent and could not, but that when once the blessing had passed the lips of his father, he found it impossible to change it. Isaac firmly declared that he had pronounced the blessing, and though it had been obtained by fraud, yet as it was of the nature of a divine prediction, it could not now be changed. He had not indeed intended that it should be thus. He had pronounced a blessing on another which had been designed for him, but still the benediction had been given. I'm looking at another witness to this fact from something that is called the Gospel Advocate, where it says, I find nowhere that Esau repented, as one of your readers has intimated. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He did not repent, but sought repentance. Of whom did he seek it? Not of himself, but of his father. Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lift up his voice and wept. Isaac said to him, I have blessed him, Jacob. Yea, and he shall be blessed. I cannot revoke it. Thus Esau did not repent, but sought repentance in his father's breast, but could not find it. His father could not revoke the blessing given to Jacob. So there's no indication here that he wanted to repent of his sin to God the Father, and God would not hear him. It's a different kind of repentance. He was trying to get his father Jacob to change his mind. Now, I want at this point to quote from an old Puritan book by Richard Gilpin called The Temptations of Satan. The anguish of a distressed conscience is unspeakably great, in so much that many are, as Haman in Psalm 88:15, even distracted while they suffer the terrors of the Almighty. These, though they look round about them for help, and invite all that pass by to pity them, because of the hand of the Lord has touched them, Job 19:21, yet Satan laughs at their calamity and mocks at them under their fears and does all he can to augment the flame. He suggests dreadful thoughts of an incensed majesty, begets terrible apprehensions of infinite wrath and damnation. He aggravates all their sins to make them seem unpardonable. Every action he calls a sin, and every sin he represents as a willful forsaking of God, and every deliberate transgression he tells them is a sin against the Holy Ghost. He baffles them in their prayers and services, and then accuses their duties for intolerable profanations of God's name. And if they be at last affrighted from them, he then clamors that they are forsaken of God because they have forsaken him. Let me continue to quote Richard Gilpin by moving forward to page 299. He belies God further by representing him as designing the ruin and misery of the tempted person in particular. He would make him believe that God had a particular spleen, as it were, against him above other men, and that in all his dealings with or concerning him, he is but as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places, Lamentation 3:10, ready to take any advantage to cut him off. And accordingly, he gives no other interpretation of all the ways of God but such as make them look like tokens of final rejection of those that are concerned in them. If there be upon them outward afflictions, he tells them these are but the forerunners of hell. If they lie under inward sense of wrath, he calls that the first fruits of everlasting vengeance. If any particular threatening be impressed upon their consciences by the Spirit of God, in order to their humiliation and repentance, he represents it as God's final sentence and absolute determination against them. If for caution God see it fit to set before them the examples of his wrath, as it is very frequent for him to do, lest we should fall after the same example of unbelief, 1 Peter 2:6, 1 Corinthians 10:6, Satan perverts this to that which God never intended, for he boldly asserts that these examples prognosticate their misery, and that God signifies by them a prediction of certain unavoidable unhappiness. This must be observed here, that these misrepresentations of God are none of Satan's primary arguments. He uses them only as fresh reserves to second others. For where he finds any wing of his battalions ready to be beaten, he comes up with these supplies to relieve them. For indeed these considerations of God's severity in general, or of his special resolve against any in particular, are not a force sufficient to attack a soul that is within the trenches of present peace. They are not of themselves proper mediums to produce such a conclusion. Though we suppose God severe, except we should imagine him to be a hater of mankind universally, we cannot thence infer the final ruin of this or that individual person. And besides that these are unjustifiable falsehoods, they cannot make the final damnation of any one so much as probable till the heart be first weakened in its hopes by fears or doubtings raised up in it upon other grounds. Then indeed men are staggered, either by the deep sense of their unworthiness, or some sad continuing calamity, and a seeming neglect of their prayers. If Satan then tell them of God's severity, or that, all his providence considered, he has set them up as a mark for the arrows of his indignation, they are ready to believe his report, it being so suitable to their present sense and feeling. Satan also fetches arguments from the sins of God's children, but his great art in this is by unjust aggravations to make them look like those offenses which by special exception in Scripture are excluded from pardon. The Apostle in 1 John 5:16 tells us of a sin that is unto death, that is, a sin which if a man commits he cannot escape eternal death, and therefore he would not have such a sinner prayed for. What he means by that sin he does not tell us, it being a thing known sufficiently from other scriptures. The note of unpardonableness is indeed affixed to sins under several denominations. The sin against the Holy Ghost, Christ pronounces unpardonable. Matthew 12:31. Total apostasy from the truth of the gospel has no less said of it by the apostle when he calls it a drawing back to perdition, Hebrews 10:39. Whether these be all one, or whether there is any other species of sin irremissible besides that against the Holy Ghost, it is not to our purpose to make inquiry. Whatever they are in themselves, Satan in this matter makes use of the texts to speak of them distinctly, as we shall presently see. But besides these, the Scriptures speak of some that were given up to vile affections and to a reprobate mind, Romans 1:26-28, and of others that they were given up to hardness of heart, Matthew 13:14, Acts 28:26. Now whosoever they are of whom these things may be justly affirmed, they are certainly miserable, hopeless wretches. Here then is Satan's cunning. If he can make any child of God believe that he has done any such act or acts of sin as may bring him within the compass of these scriptures, then he insults over them and tells them over and over again that they are cut off forever. To this purpose he aggravates all their sins. First, he finds them guilty of any great iniquity. He fixes upon that, and labors all he can to make it look most desperately, that he may call it the sin against the Holy Ghost. And in this he has a mighty advantage, that most men are in the dark about that sin, all men being not yet agreed whether it be a distinct species of sin or a higher degree of willfulness relating to any particular sin. Upon this score, Satan can lay the charge of the sin upon those that apostatize from the truth, and through weakness have recanted it. Thus he dealt with Spira, with Bilney, with Bainham, and several others. There is so near a resemblance in these sins of denying truth to what is said of the unpardonable sin, that these men, though they were scholars and men of good abilities, yet they were not able to answer the argument that the devil urged upon them, but it prevailed to distress them. Upon others also has Satan the advantage to fix this accusation. For let the species of the sin be what it will, if they have anything of that notion, that the sin against the Holy Ghost is a presumptuous act of sin under temptation, they will call any notorious crime the sin against the Holy Ghost, because of the more remarkable aggravating circumstances that have accompanied such a fact. Next, he aggravates the sins of God's children from the willfulness of their sinning. It is a thing often too true that a child of God may be carried by a violent impetus or strong inclination of affection to some particular iniquity, where the forwardness of desires that way, by a sudden haste, do stifle those reluctancies of mind which may be expected from one endowed with the Spirit of God, whose power upon them does ordinarily sway them to lust against the flesh. But it is more ordinary to find a temptation to prevail, notwithstanding that an enlightened mind does make some resistance, which because it is too feeble is easily borne down by the strong importunities of Satan, working upon the inclinations of the flesh. Both these cases are improved against them over whom Satan has got any advantage of doubting of their estate. If they have resisted but ineffectually or not resisted at all, he charges them with the highest willfulness, and will so aggravate the manner that they shall be put in fear, not only that there can be no grace, where sin has so much power, is either to control so much light and endeavors, or has so subjected the heart to its dominion that it can command without a contradiction, but that they can have no hope, that they that sin with so high a hand should ever enter into God's rest. And to this purpose he commonly sets before them that text of Hebrews 10:26, "If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Or that of Hebrews 6:4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened," and so on, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Both which places speak indeed at least such a difficulty as in common use of speech is called an impossibility, if not an utter absolute impossibility of repentance and pardon. But then the sinning willfully or falling away there mentioned is only that of total apostasy, when men that have embraced the gospel and by it have met with such impressions of power and delight upon their hearts, which we usually call common grace, or the Puritans call common influences of the Holy Spirit, do notwithstanding reject the gospel as false and fabulous, and so rise up against it with scorn and utmost contempt as Julian the Apostate did. If now the true intendment of those scriptures were considered by those that are distressed with them, they might presently see that they were put into fear where no such cause of fear was. But all men have not this knowledge, nor do they so duly attend to the manner of the apostles' discourse as to be able to put a right interpretation upon it. Upon such, Satan imposes his deceitful gloss and tells them, "Willful sinners cannot be restored to repentance, but you have sinned willfully. When sin was before you, you rushed into it without any consideration as a horse into the battle. Or when God stood in your way with commands and advice to the contrary, when your conscience warned you not to do so great wickedness, yet you would do it. You were as those that break the yoke and burst the bonds." Upon the supposition that these texts speak of willful sinning in the general, how little can be said against Satan's argument? How many have I known that have been tortured with these texts, judging their estate fearful because of their willfulness in sinning, who upon the breaking of the snare of Satan's misrepresentation have escaped as a bird unto the hill? Third, when either of the two former ways will not serve the turn, that is, when he meets with such against whom he has nothing of notorious wickedness to object, or such as have a better discerning of Scripture than to be so imposed upon, he labors to make a charge against them from the number of their miscarriages. Here he takes up all the filth he can and lays it upon one heap at their door. That was a reading from the book of Tradeth on Satan's Temptations by Richard Gilpin, who lived from 1625 to 1700. Now reprinted by Sully Dale Gloria Ministries. In part two of this podcast, we're going to look at some of the things that William Gurnall talked about. And since it's a mighty difficult thing to help people who are under the fear that they've committed the unpardonable sin, we're going to try to give more specific counsels. We will also look at the character in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress called The Man in the Iron Cage, because I think that there's something that is misunderstood about that man in the iron cage and the counsels that were given to him. In John Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress is a story of the man in the iron cage. In this edition of the Puritan Reformed podcast, we're going to examine the man in the iron cage, and we're going to see if this is purely fictional or if this really could happen. Now, nobody would pretend to say that John Bunyan's allegory is inspired, but there is a lot that we can learn from it. But are there things in this testimony that may be, in fact, erroneous or not at all helpful? Let's take a look at it. But to begin, who was the man in the iron cage? "So he took him by the hand again," that is, the interpreter, "and led him into a very dark room, where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man, to look on, seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. There is a most extraordinary real-life testimony of such a man in an iron cage by the name of Francis Spira in the mid-16th century. A biographer wrote, "Among English Puritans, the most common and the most feared of Satan's temptations was the temptation to despair, the loss of hope in one's own salvation. Perhaps the most widely known example of despair in the 16th and 17th century was the case of an Italian lawyer, Francis Spira. In 1548, Spira converted to Lutheranism and began to spread the Lutheran message to others. Under pressure from the Catholic Church, however, he renounced his Protestant faith. He then became convinced that he was a reprobate, destined for hell. The story of Spira spread throughout Europe, surfacing in sermons and treatises dealing with despair. The actual testimony of what happened follows. On his journey home, Spira began to reconsider his decision to abjure his faith. In the midst of doubt, he believes that he hears a voice of Christ. He considered his constancy in Christ's cause, and to be plain, how impiously he had denied Christ, and thus partly with fear and partly with shame being confounded, he thought he heard a voice speaking unto him in this manner, Spira, what doest thou here? Doest thou indeed think eternal life so mean as that you prefer this present life before it? Now is Spira in a wilderness of doubts. He consults friends, who all confirm that he needs to go through with a second abjuration, and not to betray his wife and children, especially since already the greatest part is performed. This was the last blow of the battle, and Spira, utterly overcome, goes to the praetor and proffers to perform his foresaid promise. Spira went through with his public recantation, as he had been instructed by the papal legate. On his way home, he again thought he had heard the voice of Christ. No sooner was he departed, but he thought he heard a direful voice saying to him, Thou wicked wretch, thou hast denied me, thou hast renounced the covenant of thy obedience, thou hast broken thy vow. Hence, apostate, bear with thee the sentence of thy eternal damnation. He, trembling and quaking in body and mind, fell down in a swoon. Relief was at hand for the body, but from that time forward he never found any peace or ease of his mind. But continuing in incessant torments, he professed that he was captive under the revenging hand of the great God, that he heard continually that fearful sentence of Christ, that just judge, that he knew that he was utterly undone, that he could neither hope for grace, nor Christ's intercession with God the Father in his behalf. Convinced that he was a reprobate, Spira fell into a deep depression, refusing to eat or drink. Many attempts to console Spira proved in vain, and he died in despair beyond description. The writer continues, Eventually Spira was allowed to return home, where he soon died. The text is not clear about the cause or time of his death. Some assume that he died of thirst or hunger, others that he committed suicide. Thus he went homewards. He lay about 8 weeks in this case in a continual burning, so spent that he appeared a perfect anatomy, or skeleton, nothing but sinews and bones, vehemently raging for drink. Within a few days after his arrival at his own house, he departed this present life. Yet an occasion to make us remember that secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but charity to man, to teach him to hope all things. Now many pastors and theologians have debated Spira's case, some believing it was as bad as he represented it. I have seen such a review in a very old copy of the Gospel Standard magazine from the 1800s. William Perkins, one of the original Puritan writers, has a more favorable opinion when he wrote, Oft it falls out that the conscience of God's child shall be so exceedingly tormented in temptation that he shall cry out he is forsaken of God and shall be damned, when, as indeed he still remains a dear child of God, as Christ our Savior did God's well-beloved in the deepest assaults of Satan, and therefore the relation published of Francis Spira, his desperation, doth inconsiderately tax him for a castaway, considering that nothing befell him in the time of his desperation, but that which may befall the child of God. Yea, our own land can afford many examples which match Francis Spira, whether we regard the manner of his temptation or the deepness of his desperation, who yet, through the mercy of God, have received comfort. And therefore, in this case, Christian charity must ever bind us to think and speak the best. Though this is a lengthy introduction to The Man in the Iron Cage, some details that the author gives about it, in my humble opinion, are at least worth examining. I have myself assisted people on the phone or by letter who have feared that their day of grace was past. The first interesting statement in the narrative of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress about the man in the iron cage, "Then said Christian to the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. We may well respond that a person in this kind of despair may not be the best interpreter of the real nature of his present condition. In the story of the man in the iron cage in Pilgrim's Progress, a person who interprets his condition is a person who is in despair. But then we have to ask, is the person who is in this kind of unremitting despair the best person to properly analyze his condition? It is a fairly well-known fact that during the Great Awakening, some religious terrors were caused by extreme melancholy. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "In the latter part of May, it began to be very sensible that the Spirit of God was gradually withdrawing from us, and after this time, Satan seemed to be more let loose and raged in a dreadful manner. The first instance wherein it appeared was a person putting an end to his own life by cutting his throat." Now, what's interesting, Edwards doesn't say so, but this was Jonathan Edwards' own relative. But, to quote Edwards, he was a gentleman of more than common understanding, of strict morals, religious in his behavior, and a useful and honorable person in the town, but was of a family that are exceedingly prone to the disease of melancholy, and his mother was killed with it. He had, from the beginning of this extraordinary time, been exceedingly concerned about the state of his soul, and there were some things in his experience that appeared very hopeful, but he durst entertain no hope concerning his own good estate. Towards the latter part of his time, he grew much discouraged, and melancholy grew again upon him till he was fully overpowered by it, and was in a great measure past the capacity of receiving advice or being reasoned with to any purpose. The devil took the advantage and drove him into despairing thoughts. He was kept awake at night, meditating terror, so that he had scarce any sleep at all for a long time together. And it was observed at last that he was scarcely well capable of managing his ordinary business, and was judged delirious by the coroner's inquest." End quote, Narrative of Surprising Conversions. This degree of melancholy, as we said in the first podcast, was also the lot of Timothy Rogers, the son of the learned Puritan John Rogers, whose trial lasted for 2 years. He wrote a book to console others in such a condition that has recently been reprinted, called A Discourse on Melancholy and Trouble of Mind, reprinted by Soli Deo Gloria Publications. The next exchange is also interesting and is the main part of my inquiry about counseling such a person under a state of despair. "Then said Christian to the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. "Then said Christian, is there no hope but you must be kept in the iron cage of despair?" "No, none at all." "Why, the son of the blessed is very pitiful." "I have crucified him to myself afresh." Hebrews 6:6. "I have despised his person." Luke 19:14. "I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood as an unholy thing. I have done despot to the Spirit of grace," and so on. It is a common view of theologians that persons who are guilty of the sins warned about in the Epistle to the Hebrews do not express their fears with these kinds of comments. In our former podcast on this subject, we looked at the words of the theologian A.H. Strong, which were very helpful. But if we are counseling such individuals, we have no warrant to conclude that anyone is a reprobate or that their day of grace is past as long as they have life within them. Their case is dangerous because they are rejecting mercy, and this has to be pressed to their conscience as well. But we say it is dangerous, not necessarily hopeless. Then said Christian to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for such a man as this?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. Then Christian said, "Is there no hope, but you must be kept in the iron cage of despair?" "No, none at all." What is interesting about this account between Christian and the man in the iron cage is that it has the same despairing tone that Bunyan knew himself as detailed in his own biography. He states during his fears that he had committed the unpardonable sin. Quote, "Now was I as one bound. I felt myself shut up unto the judgment to come. Nothing now for 2 years together would abide with me but damnation and an expectation of damnation. And now was I both a burden and a terror to myself. Nor did I ever so know as now what it was to be weary of my life and yet afraid to die. Oh, how gladly now would I have been anybody but myself, anything but a man, and in any condition but mine own, for there was nothing did pass more frequently over my mind than that it was impossible for me to be forgiven my transgression and to be saved from wrath to come." End quote. What is the difference between the two accounts, John Bunyan's testimony and the man in the iron cage? Is it not difficult to see that what led John Bunyan to despair was a sin in which he was taken in a fault, Galatians 6:1? The man in the iron cage, on the other hand, had been some time in a state of sinning against light and mercy. The man in the iron cage must be one who sins, as it is written in 1 Timothy 5:24, are sins that are opened beforehand going before to judgment. But John Owen comments on this verse, "God so passes judgment concerning them in this world as that there shall be no alteration in their state and condition to eternity. And this severity of God towards sinners under the gospel, shutting them up under final impenitency." Owen goes on to say that this consists of four things. An example of his comments follows. Quote, "God will actually punish them with or inflict on them hardness of heart and blindness of mind, that they never shall repent or believe," John 12:39-40. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." God will now judicially blind them and harden them, and by one means or other, everything that befalls them shall promote their enduration. So it was with these Jews. The doctrine of Christ filled them with envy, his holiness with malice, and his miracles with rage and madness. Their table was a snare to them, and that which should have been for their good turned to their hurt. So is it with all them whom God in his severity hardens. Whether the outward means be continued unto them or not, all is one, everything shall drive them further from God, and increase their obstinacy against him. From hence they become scoffers and persecutors, avowedly scorning and hating the truth, and herein it may be they shall please themselves until they are swallowed up in despair or the grave. End quote. This is a fearful judgment, but it is interesting to note that those who become scoffers and persecutors are not worried that they are in danger of perishing. They are inveterate in their enmity, not anxious about their coming judgment. The conclusion I would draw from this is that it would appear more hopeful for this man in the iron cage, who was most anxious about his present condition, than trying to give hope to persecutors who are spurning the very message of hope. Finally, we must not give way to the same despair as counselors of men's souls. For if the counselor himself has no glad tidings for great sinners, and is himself in despair for them, what would that do but add to the certainty that the hearer we are trying to help will never have hope? As was discussed in a former podcast, when we were quoting the words of John Owen in his paraphrase of Psalm 130, he says, "I dare not utterly despair and despond." Why? Because despair puts you out of the reach of hope. The Puritan William Gurnall dwelt with this at some length under the subject of the shield of faith in his famous book, The Christian in Complete Armor. And since it's so helpful, I want to quote it at length here. Despair opposes God in the greatest of all his commands. The greatest command, beyond all comparison in the whole Bible, is to believe. When those Jews asked our Lord Jesus, John 6:28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Mark the answer, verse 29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. As if he had said, the most compendious way that I am able to give you is to receive me into your hearts by faith. Do this, and you do all in one. Now, if faith be the work of God above all others, then unbelief is a work of the devil, and that which he had rather thou shouldst do than any other sin. And despair is unbelief at the worst. Unbelief among sins is, as a plague among diseases, the most dangerous. But when it rises to despair, then it is as a plague, when the tokens appearing that bring the certain message of death with them. Unbelief is despair in the bud. Despair is unbelief at its full growth. Despair has a way peculiar to itself of dishonoring God above other sins. Every sin wounds the law and the name of God through the law. But this wound is healed when a penitent sinner by faith comes to Christ and closes with him. God makes account that reparations now are fully made through Christ, whom the believer receives for the wrong done to his law, and his name vindicated from the dishonor cast upon it by the creature's former iniquities. Yea, that it appears more glorious because it is illustrious, by the shining forth of one title of honor, not the least prized by God himself, his forgiving mercy, which could not have been so well known to the creature if not drawn forth into action upon this occasion. But what would you say of such a prodigious sinner, who when he has wounded the law is not willing to have it healed, when he has dishonored God and that in a highly provoking manner, is not willing that the dirt he has cast on God's face should be wiped off? Methinks your color rises at the reading of this against such a wretch, and you are asking as once Ahasuerus did Esther, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Esther 7:5. Would you know? Truly the adversary and enemy is this wicked despair. The despairing soul is a person that will not let Christ make satisfaction for the wrong which by his sins he has done God. Suppose a man should wound another dangerously in his passion, and when he is done will not let a surgeon come near to cure the wound he has made. Everyone would say his last act of cruelty was worse than his first. O my soul, saith faith, thou didst ill, yea, very ill, in breaking the holy laws of God, and dishonoring the name of the great God of heaven and earth by it. Let your heart ache for this. But you do far worse by your despairing of mercy. In this act, you reject Christ and keep him from satisfying the justice of the law that is injured by you, and from redeeming the honor of his name from the reproach your sins have scandalized it with. What language speaks your despair but this? Let God come by his right and honor as he can. You will never be an instrument active in helping him to do it. By believing on Christ, in whom he may fully have them with advantage. Oh, what shame would despair put the mercy of God to in the sight of Satan, his worst enemy. He is overjoyed at this, to see all the glorious attributes of God served alike and divested of their honor. This is meat and drink to him. That cursed spirit desires no better music than to hear the soul ring the promises, like bells, backward, make no other use of them than to confirm it in his own desperate thoughts of its damnation, and to tell it that hell fire is kindled in his conscience, which no mercy in God will or can quench to eternity. As the bloody Jews and Roman soldiers exercised their cruelty on every part almost of Christ's body, crowning his head with thorns, goring his side with a spear, and fastening his hands and feet with nails, so the despairing sinner deals with the whole name of God. He does, as it were, put a mock crown on the head of his wisdom, setting it all to naught, and charging it foolishly as if the method of salvation was not laid with prudence by the all-wise God. He nails the hands of his almighty power while he thinks his sins are of that nature as puts him out of the reach and beyond the power of God to save him. He pierces the tender bowels of God's mercy when he cannot see enough in him to persuade him to hope for any favor or forgiveness at his hands. In a word, a despairing soul transfixes his very heart and will, while he unworthily frames notions of God as if he were unwilling to the work of mercy, and not so inclined to exercise acts of pardon and forgiveness on poor sinners as the Word declares him to be. Despair basely misrepresents him to the soul as if he were a lame God and had no feet, affections I mean, to carry him to such a work as forgiving sin. Now what does the sum of all this amount to? If you can without horror and amazement stand to cast it up and consider the weight of those circumstances which aggravate the flagitiousness of this unparalleled fact, surely it rises to no less than the highest attempt that the creature can make for the murdering of God himself, for the infinitude of God's wisdom, power, mercy, and all his attributes are more intrinsical to the essence and being of God than the heart's blood is to the life of a mortal man. Despair strengthens and enrages all other sins in the soul. There are none that fight so fiercely as those who look for no quarter. They think themselves dead men, therefore. They will sell their lives as dear as they can. Samson despaired of ever getting out of the Philistines' hands, his eyes being lost, and he unfit to make an escape. What does he meditate now upon? That his case is desperate, but his enemies ruin. He doesn't care though he pulls the house of his own head, so it may but fall on the Philistines also. If despair enters in, it is impossible to keep blasphemy out. Pray, therefore, and do your utmost to repel this dart, lest it soon set your soul on a flame with this hell fire of blasphemy. Hear, O souls smitten for sin, who spend your lives in sighs, sobs, and tears for your horrid enemies, would you again be seen fighting against God as fierce as ever? If you would not, take heed of despair. If once you think that God's heart is hardened against you, your heart will not be long hardening against Him. And this, by the way, may administer comfort to the thoughts of some gracious but troubled souls who cannot find that they have any faith, yea, who are often reckoning themselves among despairs. Let me ask you, who are in this sad condition, this one thing. Can you find any love breathing in your heart toward God? Though you can find no breath of love coming at present from Him to you, and are tender and fearful of sinning against Him, even while you seem to your own thoughts of hope for no mercy from Him, if so, be of good comfort. Your faith may be weak, but you are far from being under the power of despair. Desperate souls do not reserve any love for God or care to please Him. There is some faith surely in your soul which is the cause of those motions, though like the spring in a watch it be itself unseen when the other graces moved by it are visible. The greatness of the sin of despair appears in this, that the least sin envenomed by it is unpardonable, and without this the greatest is pardonable. That must needs of all sins be most abominable, which makes a creature incapable of mercy. Judas was not damned merely for his treason and murder. For others that had their hands deep in the same horrid fact obtained a pardon by faith in that blood which through cruelty they shed, but they were these heightened into the greatest malignity possible from the putrid stuff of despair and final impenitency with which his wretched heart was filled, that he dies so miserable of, and now is infinitely more miserably damned for. Such being despair, then, O let us shrink from the woeful gulf. Further on the subject of the fiery dart of despair, William Gurnall wrote, "The third fiery dart which Satan lets fly at the Christian is his temptation to despair. This cursed fin thinks he can neither revenge himself further on God, nor engrave his own image deeper on the creature than by this sin, which at one casts the greatest scorn upon God and brings a creature nearest the complexion of devils and damned souls, who by lying continually under the scorching wrath of God in hell's horrid zone are blacked all over with despair. This is a sin that of all Satan chiefly aims at. Other sins are but as previous dispositions to introduce that and make the creature more receptive for such a temptation. In the 1640s, a book was written by a Thomas Fuller, and the name of the book is called The Cause and Cure of a Wounded Conscience. It is a dialogue between somebody named Timotheus and Philologus, and for short, I'm going to call them Timothy and Philo. And here's how it goes. Timothy. But, sir, I have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost, which the Savior of mankind pronounces unpardonable, and therefore all your counsels and comforts to me are in vain. Philo. The devil, the father of lies, has added this lie to those which he has told before in persuading you that you have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost, for that sin is ever attended with these two symptoms. First, the part guilty thereof never grieves for it, nor conceives the least sorrow in his heart for the sin he has committed. The second, which follows on the former, he never wishes or desires any pardon, but is delighted and pleased with his present condition. Now, if you can truly say that your sins are a burden to you, that you do desire forgiveness, and would give anything to compass and obtain it, be of good comfort. You have not as yet, and by God's grace never shall, commit the unpardonable offense. I will not define how near you have been to it. As David said to Jonathan, there is not a hair's breadth between death and me. So it may be you have missed it very narrowly, but assure yourself you are not as yet guilty of it. Another famous book from the Puritan period which deals with this subject is William Guthrie's Trial of a Saving Interest, another book which has been reprinted, and he spends a whole chapter on it, chapter 4 of The Sin Against the Holy Ghost. Objection. I suspect I am guilty of the sin against the Holy Ghost, and so am incapable of pardon, and therefore I need not think of believing on Jesus Christ for the saving of my soul. Answer. Although none should charge this sin on themselves or on others unless they can prove and make clear the charge according to Christ's example, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Yet for satisfying the doubt, I shall, number one, show what is not the sin against the Holy Ghost, properly so called, because there be some gross sins which people do unwarrantably judge to be this unpardonable sin. Number two, I shall show what is the sin against the Holy Ghost, and number three, I shall draw some conclusions in answer directly to the objection. As for the first, there be many gross sins which, although as all other sins they be sins against the Holy Ghost, who is God equal and one with the Father and the Son, and are done against some of his operations and motions, yet they are not the sin against the Holy Ghost, which is the unpardonable sin, as blaspheming of God under bodily tortures is not that sin, for some saints fell into this. Number two, the hating of good in others. While I am not convinced that it is good, but in my light do judge it to be evil, yea, the speaking against it, yea, the persecuting of it in that case is not the sin against the Holy Ghost. For all these will be found in Paul before he was converted, and he obtained mercy because he did these things ignorantly. Number three, heart rising at the prosperity of others and the work and way of God while I love it in myself, yea, the rising of heart against providence, which often expresses itself against the creatures nearest our hand. Yea, this rising of heart entertained and maintained, although they be horrid things leading towards that unpardonable sin, yet are not that sin. For these may be in the saints, proceeding from self-love, which cannot endure to be darkened by another, and proceeding from some cross in their idol under a fit of temptation. The most part of all this was in Jonah. Number four, not only are not decays in what once was in the man, and falling into gross sins against light after the receiving of the truth, this unpardonable sin, for then many of the saints in Scripture were undone. But further, apostasy from much of the truth is not that sin, for that was in Solomon, and in the church of Corinth and Galatia. Yea, denying, yea, forswearing of the most fundamental truth under a great temptation is not this sin, for then Peter had been undone. Number 5 is resisting, quenching, grieving, and vexing of the Spirit of God by many sinful ways are not this unpardonable sin, for they are charged with those who are called to repentance in Scripture, and not shut out as guilty of this sin. So neither reiterating sin against light is a sin against the Holy Ghost, although it leads towards it. For such was Peter's sin in denying Christ, so was Jehoshaphat's sin in joining with Ahab and Jehoram. Number 6, purposes and attempts of self-murder, and even purposes of murdering godly men, the party being under a sad fit of temptation, yea, actual self-murder, although probably it often joins in the issue with this unpardonable sin, which ought to make every soul look upon the very temptation to it with horror and abhorrence, yet it is not the sin against the Holy Ghost. The jailer intended to kill himself upon a worse account than many poor people do, in the sight and sense of God's wrath and of their own sin and corruption. Yet that jailer obtained pardon, and Paul, before his effectual calling, was accessory unto the murder of many saints, and intended to kill more, as himself grants. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Although all these are dreadful sins, each of them deserving wrath everlasting, and not being repented of bring endless vengeance, especially the last cuts off hope of relief, for aught that can be expected in an ordinary way, yet none of these is the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost, and so under any of these there is hope to him that hath an ear to hear the joyful sound of the covenant. All manner of such sin and blasphemy may be forgiven, as is clear in the Scripture, where these things are mentioned. As for the second thing, let us see what the sin against the Holy Ghost is. It is not a simple act of transgression, but a combination of many mischievous things involving soul and body ordinarily in guilt. We thus describe it: it is a rejecting and opposing of the chief gospel truth and way of salvation made out particularly to a man by the Spirit of God in the truth and good thereof, and that avowedly, freely, willfully, maliciously, and despitefully, working hopeless fear. There are three places of Scripture which speak most of this sin, and from thence we will prove every part of this description, in so far as may be useful to our present purpose, by which it will appear that none who have a mind for Christ need stumble at what is spoken of this sin in Scripture. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son or man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Secondly, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Third verse. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Number 1. then let us consider the object about which this sin or sinful acting of the man guilty thereof is conversant, and that is the chief gospel truth and way of salvation, both which come to one thing. It is a way which God has devised for saving sinners by Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah and Savior, by whose death and righteousness men are to be saved, as he hath held him forth in the ordinances, confirming the same by many mighty works in Scripture tending thereto. This way of salvation is the object. The Pharisees opposed this, that Christ was the Messiah. And all the people said, Is not this the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The wrong is done against the Son of God. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And against the blood of the covenant, and the Spirit graciously offering to apply these things. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Number 2. In the description, consider the qualification of this object. It is singularly made out to the party by the Spirit of God, both in the truth and good thereof. This says, first, that there must be knowledge of the truth and way of salvation. The Pharisees knew that Christ was the heir, but when they saw the Son, they said among themselves, This is the heir, come let us kill him. The party has knowledge, but if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Second, that knowledge of the thing must not swim only in the head, but there must be some half-heart persuasion of it. Christ knew the Pharisees' thoughts, and so did judge them, and that the opposite of what they spake was made out upon their heart. There is a tasting which is beyond simple enlightening, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Yea, there is such a persuasion ordinarily as leads to a deal of outward sanctification, who has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing. Third, this persuasion must not only be of the truth of the thing, but of the good of it. The party tasteth the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and he apprehends the thing is eligible. Fourth, this persuasion is not made out only by strength of argument, but also by an enlightening work of God's Spirit shining on the truth, and making it conspicuous. Therefore is that sin called a sin against the Holy Ghost. The persons are said to have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and to do despot unto the Spirit of grace, who was in the nearest step of a gracious operation with them. Number 3. In this description, considering the acting of the party against the object so qualified, it is a rejecting and opposing of it, which imports, first, that men have once, some way at least, been in hands with it, or had the offer of it, as is true of the Pharisees. Second, that they do reject, even with contempt, what they had of it, or in their offer. The Pharisees deny it, and speak disdainfully of Christ. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They fall away, intending to put Christ to an open shame. Third, the men set themselves against it by the spirit of persecution, as the Pharisees did still. They rail against it, therefore it is called a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. They would crucify Christ again if they could. They are adversaries. Number 4. Consider the properties of this acting. First, it is avowed that is, not seeking to shelter or hide itself. The Pharisees speak against Christ publicly. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They would have Christ brought to an open shame. They forsake the ordinances which savor that way. Not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and despise the danger. For looking for indignation, they trample that blood still. Second, the party acteth freely. It is not from unadvisedness, nor from force or constraint, but in acting a free choice. Nothing doth force the Pharisees to speak against and persecute Christ. They crucify to themselves. They react a murder of their own free accord and in their own bosom, none constraining them. They sin of free choice, or as the word may be rendered, spontaneously. For if we sin willfully after we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Third, it is acted willfully. They are so resolute, they will not be dissuaded by any offer or the most precious means, as is clear in the foregoing scriptures. Fourth, it is done maliciously, so that it proceeds not so much, if at all, from a temptation of pleasure, profit, or honor. It proceeds not from fear or force or from any good end proposed, but out of heart malice against God and Christ and the advancement of his glory and kingdom, so that it is of the very nature of Satan's sin, who has an irreconcilable hatred against God and the remedy of sin, because his glory is thereby advanced. This is a special ingredient in this sin. The Pharisees are found guilty of heart malice against Christ, since they spake so against him, and not against their own children's casting out devils. And this is the force of Christ's argument. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast him out? They do their utmost to crucify Christ again and to bring him to an open shame. They are adversaries like the devil. Fifth, it is done despitefully. The malice must bewray itself. The Pharisees must proclaim that Christ has correspondence with devils. He must be put to an open shame and crucified again. They must tread underfoot that blood and do despot to the spirit, so that the party had rather perish 1,000 times than be in Christ's debt for salvation. The last thing in the description is the usual attendant or consequences of this sin. It works desperate and hopeless fear. They fear him whom they hate with a slavish, hopeless fear, such as devils have, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. They know that God will put out his power against them. They tremble in the remembrance of it, and if they could be above him and destroy him, they would. And since they cannot reach that, they hate with the utmost of heart malice and do persecute him and all that is his with despite. As for the third thing proposed, namely the conclusions to be drawn from what is said, in which we will speak directly to the objection, number one, as I hinted before, since the sin against the Holy Ghost is so remarkable, and may be well known where it is, none should charge themselves with it unless they can prove and make clear the charge. For it is a great wrong done unto God to labor to persuade my soul that he will never pardon me. It is the very way to make me desperate and to lead me to the unpardonable sin. Therefore, unless you can and dare say that you hate the way which God has devised for the saving of sinners, and you resolve to oppose the prosperity of his kingdom, both with yourself and others, out of malice and despot against God, you ought not to suspect yourself guilty of the sin. Whatever you have done against God, if you do repent of it and wish it were undone, you cannot be guilty of the sin, for in it heart malice and despite against God still prevail. If you are content to be his debtor for pardon, and would be infinitely obliged to him for it, then you cannot, in that case, be guilty of the sin against the Holy Ghost. For as we showed before, they who are guilty of it do despise God, that they would not be his debtor for salvation. Whatever you have done, if you have a desire after Jesus Christ, and to look with a grieved heart after him, and cannot think of parting with his blessed company forever, or if you must part with him, yet you do wish well to him and all his, you need not suspect yourself to be guilty of this unpardonable sin. For there can be no such hatred of him in your bosom as is necessarily required to make up that sin. If you would be above the reach of that sin and secure against it forever, then go work up your heart to be pleased with salvation by Jesus Christ and to close with God in Him, acquiescing in Him as a sufficient ransom, and rest as we have been pressing before and yield to Him to be saved in His way. Do this in good earnest, and you shall be forever put out of the reach of that deadly thing with which Satan doth affright so many poor seekers of God. We will close out this discussion from the Discourses of Thomas Chalmers, the theologian from Scotland. I think his words are very helpful. The sin against the Holy Ghost is not some obscure and useless doctrine which occupies its hidden corner in the field of revelation and forms a legitimate topic of speculation only to those who have attained some rare and monstrous distinction by a daring feat of impiety. It carries a lesson along with it which applies to you all at this very moment. If there be some old among you upon the obduracy of whose hackneyed consciences the call we have now lifted in your hearing makes no practical impression. Now, some of the words that he uses in here are very helpful. Obduracy, that's complete hardness of heart. The gospel call makes no practical impression. In other words, you don't care about it. Let me quote, "Then look not for the sin against the Holy Ghost in any guilty act by which some passage of your former history is deformed. It consists in that repeated act by which you have turned the every call of the gospel away from you, and the evidence of it does not lie in anything that memory can furnish you with. Out the materials of the history that is past. The evidence of it lies in the present condition of your soul as to its moral and religious sensibility." In other words, Thomas Chalmers is saying, if you have committed it, you have no religious sensibility. You are obdurate. You are hard-hearted. You are not sensible. And if that sensibility is so far deranged as to beget in you at this moment no impulse towards your turning unto God, and that way of appointed mediatorship that is made known to us in the New Testament, this is a fell and alarming symptom as to you, and well have you reason to suspect and to anticipate and to tremble. Now, what's interesting about that is the very persons that committed it are not the ones who are trembling. Though they should, they do not. Again, if there be some old among you who, after a sleep so long and so profound that it bore a resemblance to the irrecoverable sleep of death, are now visited with a movement and a desire and a concern after these things, and feel a readiness in you to be all that Christ would have you to be, and are looking earnestly towards the way of His salvation and long to be established upon it, then we have no power of divination into the way or the mind of the unsearchable Spirit. All that we can do is put a fair interpretation upon the facts that are before us. And the fact of an arrested conscience, even on the 11th hour of an indolent and a rebellious day, speaks for itself and tells you that He has not yet left you. And we feel not that we are exceeding our warrant by a single inch when we try to cheer you on by the language of encouragement and call upon you not to quench the Spirit, not to let this movement in your heart pass unproductive away from you, not to make of it but one transitory glimpse previous to an everlasting departure, but to follow out the impulse that you have gotten and drink in all the comfort that the free grace of the gospel is fitted to inspire, and aspire after all the strictness of walk and conversation which becomes a profession of it. And let not the imploring cry for the clean heart and the right spirit cease to ascend to the throne of God through the channel of His Son, till the answer come down upon you in all its fullness, and your repentance be perfected. End quote, Thomas Chalmers.